If you would be taking your Bibles and for the morning reading before the sermon, and turn to that portion in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew in the 12th chapter, and we'll be reading a passage there that mirrors much of the portion that we read in Isaiah this morning, and it is a fuller explanation indeed of that. Matthew chapter 12. I'll begin my reading with verse 14 and read down and conclude there in verse 28. Then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there, and great multitudes followed him. And he healed them all. Yet he warned them not to make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name Gentiles will trust." Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed, blind and mute, and he healed him, so that the blind and the mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, "Could this be the son of David?" Now when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." May the Lord bring his blessing upon the read Word of God. Will you pray with me as we come to the Word? Our Father, I do pray again in Jesus' name, asking for your help and strength. And as we open your Word together and peer into it, and as we hear this bold announcement, Lord, may we truly hear it with the inner ear, ready to receive its contents, act upon it, and worship you, our living King, today. And we pray in your holy name, amen. Just having moved more recently from a rural setting, very rural setting in southeast Iowa, to a fairly large city in the United States, and geographically, we were discussing yesterday, one of the largest in the United States, not population-wise, but geographically, you notice the differences of things in life, and you notice, for an instance, church names are a little different when we come to the big city than when we lived out in the country. They brand the church names. You understand this by way of advertisement. If you're studying that, or if you're a student of that, or if you're in that field, you understand that it's very important for you to get your name out there in a very correct way so that people understand what you're about and what you're saying. And some of the names that I've seen on the churches are a little foreign to me still, and I'm not sure I agree with all of that they're trying to put forward. I like the name Stillwater Reformed Presbyterian Church, by the way. It tells me where it's at and a little bit about what you believe, and I think that's great. And so I'm not saying things bad about that sort of naming. But what I am drawing my attention to is the fact that a proper announcement, an announcement that is properly couched, is very important. It's very important. And this is what we're coming here to today in the reading of Isaiah and Matthew, and is taking it up. It's announcement time. Now, there are announcements given all the time in life, aren't there, children? You hear this maybe very early in the morning, on Saturday morning as you wake up and Dad has to head off to something and he says, "Don't forget to clean the garage and take the trash out." Announcement, right? And so the announcement goes out, and you know that things, there are consequences to that if you choose to disobey that announcement. There are other announcements. The announcements come in importance and priority. There's the announcement, you pick up the paper and you pull out the advertisement, and there you read that it's Save a Lot. You can buy pork for 50 cents a pound cheaper than you can buy it in the neighboring store. Announcement. And so you say, well, I'll categorize that a little lower on the list. And then there are public service announcements like those we've been attuned to these last week, with all of the tragedy and travesty down in Houston, and the prayers and the hope and the giving that goes on with that. There's a lot of announcements, no doubt, yet to come. So there are all sorts of announcements, and that we process them every day and with relative importance, and we decide if they're valid, and we decide if they're even relevant to us at all, and if they're important at all. Like, is it April 15th yet? You know, tax day, announcement, and sort of things. And so, some announcements, the changing of life, wedding announcements, or promotions, or graduations, or the death of a close friend or family member. These tend to get a little weightier, and they draw a little more attention to us. And when we send out invitations to a wedding, I recall from my daughter's wedding, it wasn't just the kind of invitation I sent out for someone to come over and have a meal with me in the evening, but rather we went, you know, the distance, and we made sure she was our only daughter, and I made sure that there were the gilded announcements, and they got sent out at the right time, and all of that sort of thing. And so, in our text here today, I'm saying this about announcements to draw down on this one truth. That there's an announcement here in the text that's given. In our text this morning, Matthew in his gospel has an announcement of supreme importance. It's weighty. And so let's reset our mental filters. If you're into programming, as some of you are, you're going to have to change your algorithms. You're going to have to go in and rewrite the program to not filter out what this has said. It's been said again and again, yes, but don't let it pass by without thinking weightily upon it. And to gain the attention of his hearers or his readers, Matthew uses these words, as we've heard from the 42nd chapter, words that depict actually the finger of God. If you get the visual imagery of Isaiah and then Matthew saying, "Behold," that's a word we don't use a lot in our modern English vernacular. We say, "Look, look," or "See, Daddy, see." And so the writer and Matthew, following Isaiah, is here taking the finger of God, written, put in Scripture by the Spirit of God, and saying, "Behold, look, this is what this text is about. He wants your attention. He longs to have your attention in this." This is God's invitation to look upon and consider His Redeemer, our Savior, Jesus Christ. He wants us to look upon Jesus. And why should we do this? Well, first of all, I always thought that because God said so was a pretty good reason to do so. I mean, that's the obvious one, right? God said it in His Word. How many times does God have to say it in order for it to be so? And so we understand that because God speaks through His Spirit, and this is the Word of Christ, the Word of the living God, that we ought to pay attention. But then beyond that, because God's estimation of Jesus Christ, His Son, is different than what the world often brands Jesus as. They have a Jesus that oftentimes is so inept and so weak and so unspiritual, unfilled with the Spirit, that there's no recognizing Him. He's a painting on a wall of just someone who can come down and talk to poor people along the way, and that's all that Jesus does. And that's if you choose to believe in Him at all. But we find in the context, in Matthew's context, and this was one thing that always was very curious to me as a Christian reading this, why did he put this great passage right here? What was going on in the narrative that demanded that he put this passage here for us to look at Jesus? And we go back into chapter 11 and we can find of the great woes upon those two cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida. You remember how that Jesus warned them and said, you know, if the works that I did in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in dust and ashes long ago. And so there's some of this going on. And then there was also the case of John the Baptist. You know, Jesus, a forerunner and the one who was telling the world about Christ, and how that he was brought to the test and finally to the judgment and finally lost his head because of his witness for Jesus, the Christ. And remember how that he had to encourage John in prison, and even in that encouragement he goes back and he brings out these passages from the Old Testament that says, now you go and tell John that the blind are seeing, the lame are walking, and thus the kingdom of God is here. And then we find, of course, the matter of Jesus telling them that he was the giver of rest. In those great passages in chapter 11, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And then, of course, the very next part in the narrative is the Sabbath day. That wasn't put there accidentally by Matthew. This was a purpose. Jesus, the true giver of rest, now shows us how we may honor His Father's day that He has appointed for Himself, and how that works of mercy and necessity are very apropos and are to be done in that, and is not different for the people of God, or not forbidden for us, but rather we are to engage in these things. And this then in turn brings down the ire of His enemies. Because they were all about the formalism. They were all about the outward. They were all about the show. And we read in the verse 14 how that they have plotted to destroy Him. This isn't the first time they've had this thought going through their mind, and it won't be the last, and they'll actually bring it to pass in the death and death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so these are the things that are going on in this context. And then just immediately after the great long quotation, of course, is again the healing of the man who is demon-possessed. And he goes on in that showing how that the sins of men are forgiven, but the sin of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was a sin that he says has no forgiveness in this world nor in the next. And so this is the context in which we find this great proclamation, this great identity, this showing forth of who the Son of God is and the kind of Savior that He is to be. And it may seem, when you juxtapose the two ideas and the words of the prophet, that it doesn't seem to fit. Here's a gracious, kind, loving, gentle, good Savior, and here's this. These problems and these people with wrong-headed ideas and these people with huge sins and that are leading the church down the wrong path. But what is the answer to this? It's to show forth the gracious character of God's Messiah. That He has come to seek and save that which is lost. And that He is indeed a gracious and kind Savior. And so that's the kind of announcement that this is, the behold. And so as we come in now to the text and open up this portion of it, I want that background there. It's a little lengthy for an introduction, but I wanted you to have some kind of remembrance of what's going on so that you can more easily say, "Oh, that's the Jesus that I want. That's the Jesus that I need. That's the Jesus that leads our church." And so let's look then at God's servant whom He has chosen. "Behold my servant whom I have chosen." In the very first place we look at this divine selection. My servant. Now this possessive "my," certainly we grasp that this is the Lord speaking here, "my servant." But we might pass by the word "servant" here and not catch a little deeper and a fuller meaning of the word that is used here. It's not the common doulos or the slave or the bond servant, but rather it's a word that is often used of a boy or a girl. And since it's put in the masculine here, it's speaking then of the son who is a servant. It's speaking, God speaking of His son, His unique son, who is His servant. And here the word then is a term of endearment, isn't it? It's not just a term, rather a commercial thing that we're trying to brand the Son of God in a certain way, but rather this is a term of endearment. God is looking at His church and He's then pointing to His Son and He's saying, "Look at the kind of Savior I have given to you. This is your Savior, my Son." And so this great term of endearment, this servant, was the one who was sent by the Father, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. He sent Him forth. It's also a term of entitlement, that it was God's servant that He has sent. This is the unique one. This isn't just any servant, but this is the unique Son of God who came to do the will of His Father and was not disappointed in that, but came to do what He was asked to do. This servant is also a term of function, isn't it? It's what He does. It's what He's about. It's what He is doing here. So if you want to learn something about this person, but also about His work, this is what is being described by Matthew. And we needed this Savior. We needed this Savior to come and fulfill this function. Why did we need this Savior? Well, because first of all, of the brokenness that He's going to describe. Listen if these words hit home and resonate with you, that the Apostle Paul would take later on and incorporate into his letter to the church at Philippi. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made Himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has also highly exalted Him and given Him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue should confess. Those of heaven and those on earth and those of under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." So here we see not only is He the Savior of men and that He put away our sins on the cross, but He now then becomes in our sanctification the great one to whom we should emulate and imitate and bow down to and follow. We should seek to follow the manner of Christ in His humility as He shows Himself as the one whom God has appointed for this work. But Matthew and Isaiah stopped here by highlighting Jesus as the servant, but he speaks of him as the chosen one. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was growing up playing ball and I went to a public school and there was a lot of gym and recess in the early days, and I suppose gym and recess are still going on about us. And so I recall being sometimes not chosen. And I remember sometimes being chosen. And sometimes when you were chosen, you wonder, why did they choose me? You know, I'm not the best bombardment player, dodgeball player. Why would they? Well, maybe it was your friend, or maybe there's some other reason, or maybe you were the last one on the row, and so they had to divvy it up somehow. But you were chosen, and to be chosen, it has a significance. It shows a priority. It shows a preeminence. And here we find that God is declaring, He's showing to the world, this is my chosen. Out of all the millions of masses of individuals who have come into the world, born, this is my Son, whom I have brought to this point and this place. And He has been the one who's chosen, is my choice. Now, when the president, I suppose they still do this, although it's a bit confusing with the change in cabinets these days, but they go and they appoint, they come into office and they appoint their cabinets and they're chosen. And then what do? They come to a press conference and they announce who they've chosen to serve. And I think that's a little bit of the flavor that's gone on here. God has chosen His Son, Jesus Christ, to be the Redeemer of God's people. And now He's making it clear and making it known. Now, this being chosen, of course, didn't start in time. It didn't start with the birth of Jesus in Galilee of His mother, earthly mother, Mary. It began from eternity. It began from before all time. And this has great significance that this would be quoted and put in here, that Jesus Christ is the fountain of our election. He is the elect one in whom all else are elected. Without His election, we have no standing before God. Do we not remember with great joy and zeal those words of Paul in Ephesians 1:3 and following? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Him. What? Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And so all of our redemption is due to His election of Jesus Christ and putting Him in this covenant of redemption. And because of that, because of Christ, we now will stand forever. Well, as you know, then, the passage goes on and he invites us not only to look upon the servant and the work that he does, but he gets very personal here with his affections. Very personal in his affections. A man and a woman, we heard a wonderful sermon by R.C. Sproul this morning on the duty of a husband to love their wives as Christ loves the church. And here we get to hear something of the Father's estimation of His own Son. To look upon Christ is to look upon God's delight. You don't have to wonder what makes God happy. You don't have to wonder what pleases the Lord. If you want to see what pleases God, behold my servant. There he is in all his splendor and glory. Look at Jesus. Look at him. God publicly declares his love, just like a man would for his wife. And for us, it was 35 years ago this summer. And that's starting to amount to something. But every time I say something like that, then I run into someone who's been married 50 years. And I think, oh, I've still got a good ways to go. It's good to have that public declaration. And God has declared his love and his delight and his chosen one. Beforehand, that invitation or that this invitation announcement to us, to the church, was put in an envelope and was sealed in the book of Isaiah for a long time. And that invitation, we might say, was at the postmaster. And it didn't seem like it was ever going to get delivered. But finally, in time, God brought forth that invitation. And now the church sees that. And now we go forth into the world calling out to others and to the nations abroad to say that the King has come and He's gathering His bride to Himself. God is telling us this in this place. Now, His glory is certainly declared in many other ways and other places, but this passage from Isaiah being put here in this place tells us something of the wonder and of the humility that Christ would endure. But He didn't come in some fashion to bring immediate aggrandizement to Himself, but rather He came in humility to accomplish the redemption His Father would have for us. What then does it mean for God to declare His love for His beloved? Well, first of all, the word beloved is used to show love and esteem. It's not just anyone, but a beloved. And it shows the character of the person or the individual. To think highly of someone, to become a beloved member of a family, is often an honorary title that's used for a person who's become so close to the immediate family that they've kind of earned that title, as it were. Jesus Christ is that beloved of the Father. The word beloved also has another connection, doesn't it? And a first century Jew would have easily understood the fact that when God is identifying His beloved, that this is nothing but code for the Son of David. Remember what David means in his very name. Beloved. It's the beloved one. And so to say and to speak of David here, it would be showing that he was looking for the greater David, the final, ultimate Savior of God's people. And it is this one that God delights in. And of course the benefit of this is that then we also get to share. We get to share being elected in Him. We get to share in that delight that God has for His Son. That because of our justification, because of that once for all act of God in Christ, we now are viewed as the beloved of the Lord. Those who are perfect and without spot and without blemish. Nothing wrong, no defect in character, but the justice of God sees nothing but His Son when He looks at you, His church, as you, His believers in Him. And so this benefit spills over and comes to us. And so I have to ask myself over and again, I know this truth, I know this thing, but how do I really love the Lord and meditate and think upon His invitation to consider Christ? Well, thirdly, we're finding from the text that as we behold God's chosen one, we find that God is willing to declare Him as qualified to this end. Qualified to this end, that He will put His Spirit upon Him. You remember in the Old Testament, not just anybody could take the honor of being a priest. In fact, I think the book of Hebrews says something about that. That nobody takes the honor to himself. They have to be appointed to that end. And they were anointed to that end. Prophets, priests, and kings. Now, does that sound familiar? Does that sound like the offices of your Savior Jesus, who was anointed? And God has anointed Him to be the Savior of His people. And the Spirit of God was put upon Him. The oil of gladness above His fellows, as we sing in Psalm 45. And that He has the Spirit without measure. And Alan alluded to it in his prayer earlier. And how that because that same Spirit, that Spirit that's upon Him, He has now poured out upon His church. And we are benefactors once again that the Spirit of God lives within us and changes us from the inside out. That's why I still don't have all my hair yet, right? It's because I'm not glorified in eternity and to have all that glory there. But rather, I'm being changed from the inner man out. And that's God's work among us. But then our passage goes on to tell us not only is this one qualified to this, but this servant is on a mission. This servant is on a mission, and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. And that may sound a little shadowy, and we don't understand all the import of that perhaps, but to declare justice, to declare a right way, to bring forth, as the Hebrew translation of it says in Isaiah, to show what the justice is. But here it's not to the Jew. The Jew might have been expecting, since we are the outward church, the old covenant church, this is coming to us. But that's not what the text says. It says that it's bringing forth justice to the Gentiles, to those who were far off, to those who seemed to be outside of the covenant. He comes and He declares His justice, His righteousness to the nations. And we sing of this in so many of the Psalms. Psalm 98 is a poignant place to go and to meditate upon the justice and the righteousness of God that He's bringing. Jesus then, of course, lived this missional life that was dedicated to the Father's will. He said that He came to do His Father's will, and He came to do it in a way that would please the Father. And in John 20, 21, we see that as the Father has sent Jesus, so we also are sent. Yes, in a much lesser degree as individuals and as the church, but nonetheless, we participate in that mission that He has given to us. And that is to go and preach, "Behold, my servant, mine elect, the one in whom my soul delights." Oh, but how can you preach a Jesus that you find yourself taking so little delight in and so little knowledge of? We need to have and recapture that delight in God's servant. But fifthly, after we see this mission declared, he gets down to a couple of more particulars about this, and that we see that it's a servant who comes with a gracious character. A gracious character. And if there's ever a people and a generation and the Reformed Church that needs to pay attention, it's to pay attention, I think, to these words and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear His voice in the streets. Jesus was not a quarrelsome lad, nor was He a quarrelsome fellow. Remember, Jesus at 12 years of age, according to Luke's Gospel, was found in the temple with the doctors of the law, both asking questions and being asked questions. And we read nowhere of a quarrelsome spirit within Jesus. If anyone might be given to being quarrelsome, it might be an adolescent. One reason why we don't send forth neophytes into the ministry, right? The tendency to quarrel. Jesus was not about quarreling, but rather He knew, even as a young man, as a young person, how can I approach with respect and reverence these men? And so He would ask them questions. And you know what that's like when you finally realize that my student's brighter than myself. Anybody ever been there? And it's quite a realization. And Jesus would ask in such a way so as not to bring down the dignity of the office, but rather to ask in such a way that they had to have gone away amazed. And as He grew in stature and favor with God and man. And so there is a way to approach gospel ministry that does not demand a quarrelsome spirit within. Jesus gives us that example. And He doesn't cry out in the streets either. He wasn't an agitator or a revolutionary just waiting for a prime moment to stir a crowd up, to get them on His side, so to speak. But Jesus, rather, was a man who could look at those whom He healed and say, "Please, wait, the kingdom of God has to come in course. Don't tell people about this just yet." Right? That humility, that grace dressed in humility. And that's the kind of people of God that we need to be and to learn to be for God's sake, for the church's sake, for Christ's sake. We know, and we who have been put in this office have seen this and read this and been told this, that in 1 Timothy the qualification for an elder is not to be a quarrelsome man. And in 2 Timothy, in verses 24 and 25, we are told not to quarrel, but rather to be gentle with all, trusting the Lord, so that if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And that's the kind of gentle spirit that can stand in the face of accusers, like an apostle Paul. And even when he says and calls this man who seems to be a hypocrite before him, commanding him to be smitten on the face, and calls him a whitewashed person, Paul's conscience, as soon as he learns he was his leader, was smitten and says, "I didn't know." He's asking forgiveness in that. And so there's this gentleness of spirit, even in the midst of debate. And so Jesus was this way. He, according to Isaiah, was the one who, as a sheep led before his shearers, was dumb. So open he not his mouth. Now, of course, this is not an excuse for us to go and become hyper-Calvinist, is it? Now, you know what I mean by the term, when someone who doesn't think that they have to witness the gospel before the world. This is not an excuse to that end. This is telling us, this is how Jesus wants His church to go about the business of gospelizing and showing the love of Christ. Oh, but there's a next place to this. Jesus' character is shown in the next place under those descriptors, those metaphors of a bruised reed and a smoking flax. Now, the use of a bruised reed, it could vary. You look in dictionaries, you listen to different commentators or listen to sermons and men who've preached upon this text, and you'll find that some would say, well, they could use it anything from weaving baskets to roofs, and what they would do is pick the reed out, or the kind of reed that grows in the bush, and they would pick them out and lay them aside, and maybe in transit somewhere along the way, it got a little bent or nearly broken and weakened the fabric of the reed, and so as you're working with it, you pick up a bruised reed and you say, that's no good, I'll pass it. No, that's the offcast pile. And if that's the case, then that's the picture. It certainly fits what Jesus is saying. Flax also was used in the early first century as a means of a candle wick, and so we're burning with olive oil. And so to have a little bit of that candle still burning, sometimes it can even be an annoyance, the smell of that candle. And imagine that a person saying, oh, let's put that completely out, it's offensive. In both these cases, now imagine your gracious Savior looking at you and seeing the trouble of your heart, seeing the weakness of your condition, and saying, I'm not going to break you. I'm not going to snuff out that little faith, that little zeal that you seem to have. But rather, I'm going to encourage you. I'm going to take you to myself, and I'm going to save you. And I'm so glad that this isn't the only description of the church in the Bible, aren't you? Sometimes He describes us as that beautiful bride. Sometimes He describes us as warriors for Christ. Sometimes He describes us as vigorous laborers in the kingdom. But here, He's seeing us from the divine perspective of weak, broken, smoking flaxes. And our gracious Savior doesn't quench us. Maybe is that just for today? Maybe that was just the first century. Maybe that was just until we got out of the Roman era. Well, while weak and despised, they're seen by this world as something to cast off. We note here the expectation of victory and a victorious servant till He send forth justice to victory. Now, I studied this and look at this, and you may take this a little different way, but I understand this as the victory of the cross that was won there, that Jesus Christ won for me in my redemption by paying the just and due desert of my sin on Calvary. And because of that, I now stand righteous in Him. And so He sent forth justice to victory. It's not an empty promise of political hope. We hear this and we deal with this every political cycle, don't we? I promise. And then follows this great swelling words of victory and we're going to change it all. And then 4 years later, we hear the same words couched a little differently all over again. But my friends, if you have come to faith in Jesus Christ, and if you're expressing repentance in Him, towards Him, you know that He has sent forth victory, and that He is working even in the darkest of circumstances, and that He has made promise that He will carry this on to a complete end. He will complete this work in the day of Jesus Christ. This is not the promise of worldly fame or glory, but rather this is the promise of ultimate victory in Jesus Christ, our head. The sin, Satan, and the world will be put down. Death itself is now conquered. And we live in Christ, victorious with the knowledge of that. Not some sort of name it and claim it sort of gospel, but through the same kind of faith that Habakkuk, you remember in the Old Covenant, would finally bust forth in song and have to say that though the fig tree does not blossom, though the calves don't bring forth in the stall, yet will I trust Him. I will praise my God. And that's what we do in the face of whatever comes to us. We live victorious in Christ. But then lastly, in the seventh place, and I know homiletically I'm not taught to give points, but here are the points that I've had for this text. And the seventh one is we see that this is a servant. Our servant that we're beholding, our servant that we're looking at is the trust of the nations. This isn't just about me. This isn't just about you. This isn't just about the RP denomination. This is about the nations that Jesus came to save. And in His name, Gentiles will trust. Yes. And we have. And we are. And blessed be God, they will. And we will sing those praises to the end of the ages. Oh, what a wonderful thing. Now, you may want to note, those of you who pay attention to such things as forms and literature, that there's a parallelism. This is the second time that the word Gentile has been used in the text. And that doesn't surprise us that Matthew's name is Levi and he's a Hebrew. And Hebrews would use parallelisms extensively in their writing. And we find this here again. The peoples of the earth, these Gentiles who in the Old Covenant were often feared and looked upon with disdain, now become the saving object and desire of God through His Son, Jesus Christ. So today, by gazing at this portrait of Christ, I think we're given a window to see what God is really like. The gracious Savior that He has sent to us, and that we want to emulate in every way that we can and ought. And to look upon Jesus is to look upon His glory. And to learn the mysteries of eternity by looking here at Jesus. And by seeking those ministers. And to seeking to train those kind of ministers. Who are of the same kind of spirit and manner. But today particularly, you and me sitting here, we should be led to worship of the King of Kings, that He came to save me and included me in His election and brought me to faith in Him and has given me to understand the gospel in this way, and so that I can adore His holy and gracious person and then pray, Lord, let me be more and more like Jesus. So today, God is saying to you, His church, behold my servant, whom I have chosen. Let us pray. Dear Father, We thank You for Jesus Christ, Your Son and our Savior. And pray that as Matthew has interjected this text into the context and the difficult places and the narratives of the Gospel, so may we, in the difficult places of our life, see the suitability, the fittedness, the qualifications of our Savior. And Lord, we pray now that You would let us so worship Him. In His holy name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond. I ask you to respond to the Word of God in praise, and we'll be singing Psalm 132, and I'm going to ask you to stand as we do so.
Servant David, for His sake I pray.